Wake up, Nemo.
You want me to do some Joe Hassel style preaching?
This time of evening, I'm just about asleep.
Me too.
I need to go to bed about 8:15.
I need to send Aaron to your house. She'll break you that in a hurry.
Thank you.
he'll be here, don't worry.
Well, is Martin down? Your daddy?
He's coming down.
Yes, sir.
She was pretty grumpy when she woke up, though.
I got blue socks, dark green socks, and red socks.
She got the red ones.
Yeah.
That means you
they
can't
all
can't go yeah, falling hazard and whatnot.
What does that mean?
You can't go walking because you have the red socks.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's what that means?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they didn't
walk. Yeah, if somebody escapes, and you see the red socks, you better take a bet and make them stay up. Green socks are okay. Green can walk. I don't know about blue. Did you get blue?
They didn't give me anything except two Tylenols and a bill for about $50,000. I didn't get socks. I didn't get anything.
What?
Well, I got blue socks and a bill for
$10,000. Yes, that's all I got was a bill and two Tylenols. I could have taken two Tylenols to hell.
And they gave me two pills and charged me for both of those pills. More than what I paid for months worth of pills.
It's almost like it's a money-making scheme.
You think?
I'm starting to think it is.
Wow.
There's some fraud going on somewhere. Somebody's getting rich. I don't know who it is. It wouldn't be.
Pharmaceutical companies makes a pretty big thing.
Because luckily Shannon's a non-profit, so, you know, they don't.
$100 and, well.
Yeah.
It's going somewhere, probably that big old campus.
Medical equipment in general is pretty expensive.
Sure is.
Well, like, anything. Anything that they put your body, they have to do tests on first. And one of the things that you need to test on it is blood for one specific animal that lives in the bottom of the ocean. So anything that goes inside of you has to previously be tested by the blood of this animal.
By the blood of an animal?
Well,
that's logical.
Well, it does make sense.
That's crazy.
Well, they're testing for insurance.
Can you
sing
a song or read?
Do you want to put up with my scratchy, cold voice?
You got it.
All right, I'll read.
Hey, you're reading it. You want the first one? You want the second one, Casey?
I mean, there's
Invitation. Casey, you want the prayer too?
Paul's not gonna be.
Casey gets double duty.
All right. Yeah.
Put it on Casey.
I'm gonna ask him to pray my eyes there.
Sabbath rest, memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all of your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls in the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, you shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. A burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day. Besides the Sabbath of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. Also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in all the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the 8th day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and the willows of Lebanon, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. In Deuteronomy 6, that concludes Leviticus chapter 23.
Same page number 8. Number 8. Same first and the last verse. This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and around me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world, I'm resting in the dawn. The rocks and trees of skies and seas, His hand the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems all so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one.
4:7. We'll do the first and last one that year. I am weak, but thou art strong.
Jesus, keep me from.
And up in the darkness have traveled the Lord. We are to be, Lord, in every step that you have taken in life. Lord, we'd like to ask you, please help our nation out. Help those that are in office and doing the right things by your way, Lord. Being one nation under you and not in the way that we keep falling apart and going away, Lord. We'd also like to ask you, please help those that are preaching your word everywhere, whether it's in safe areas or areas that are not safe. We ask you, please help them and strengthen them so your word is still being spread as you want it to be. And this evening, we'd also like to ask you to help Brian with the closing lesson, or with this lesson on Jude. And help us with understanding, Lord, and remembering what it is that he is teaching us, and helping us to understand. Almighty, just continue to guide our hearts, soul, and minds through every step that you give us to take. Thank you so much for loving us, and thank you so much for wanting us to know that you do love us, no matter what, through all things. And just help us be that good example that you want us to be, the way you are the one giving all the attention. It's in your wonderful Son, our Lord Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.
Number 74. Jesus, my heavenly King, love me.
Some people disagree with that. I don't know that there's a 100% full sure answer, but it appears that Jude was most likely the half-brother of Jesus Christ. There was also an apostle that went by the name of Jude. I don't believe it was the apostle because he speaks later in the chapter about the apostles' doctrine. And so he doesn't include himself in that. He doesn't use a possessive pronoun as far as our doctrine. Some people have been very critical of the fact that, well, if Jude was the earthly brother of Jesus, I'm sure he would have said that. You know, he would have wanted people to know that, and he would have used that as, you know, I'm the Lord's brother, so you need to listen to me. I don't know that I agree with that. There was a lot of problems with that. A lot of the Lord's family, according to history, was actually kind of searched out and was persecuted against for being part of the Lord's family. So anybody that had any close connections, the authorities were oftentimes after it. So I would assume it was this half-brother of Jesus. When was the book written? There's some leeway there. Probably 60s somewhere A.D. Probably before 70 A.D., which is when Jerusalem fell. And that probably would have been mentioned. That's usually kind of a measuring stick when people try to decide when a book was written. Did it have anything to do with the fall of Jerusalem? Because that was a defining moment. So it's assumed that it was done before that. And it's also, as we recall, very, very close with 1 Peter. And so it appears that they even used the same, maybe one wrote off after the other, or whatever the case would be. And so it is usually assumed the Apostle Paul died sometime in the mid-60s. And so that kind of helps to set a timing. If I had to give you a time, I would say probably mid-60s A.D. And the purpose of the book is quite simple. We can actually answer that one. So I would say it's probably the half-brother of Jesus, written after 2 Peter, A.D. 60, I would say anywhere to A.D. 65. And some people say, it could have been written much, much later, A.D. 90. But most people think that just because it's kind of written in the same fashion as the book of Revelation, I would say that is probably the least likely of what you'll read in the commentaries. The purpose? Because there was false teachers entering the church. Jude did not want to write about false teachers. He had aspirations of writing something else. In verse 3, it says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turned the grace of our Lord into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So Jude says, I want to write to you about common salvation. He says, but you need to contend earnestly. That is a strong, powerful phrase, to contend earnestly. And we may not pick up on that. It was to be very intense. It was to be very determined to maintain the truth and the fidelity of the Lord's church. Because he says there's people that have snuck in, and they have kind of weaseled their way through the back door, and here they are teaching things that are not right. And the next thing you know, churches begin to change. And it doesn't happen overnight. But there's problems that come in, and you start teaching a little bit different here and there, and the next thing you know, kind of similar to what's happened up in Irving. It didn't happen overnight. But that was done from the inside. It wasn't done from the outside. But he says you need to contend earnestly. Find those false teachers. Find the ones that are teaching these dangerous doctrines, and contend earnestly for the truth. So that word, to contend earnestly, it's the same Greek word we translate agonize. It was something it was not to be flippant or just something that was done. It was very serious business that they were to contend earnestly for the truth. He says they crept in unnoticed. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, his account says, "But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." One reason I put this verse in here, notice that Peter speaks of things happening in the future, and Jude is speaking of it in the past, that it's already happened. People have crept in. So, by my logic, 2 Peter was probably written before Jude. So if you're looking for a timing mechanism, that's probably the best thing I can give you. Peter speaks in the future. He says there's going to be people sneak in, and Jude says people have snuck in. And so they crept in unnoticed. Remember, the Lord gave some admonition about that too. They said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves, because then you'll know them by their fruits. And so the Lord predicted this would happen. Sure enough, that's exactly what happened. People were coming into the church. They were putting themselves up as leaders, and they were giving themselves as church directors and church leaders and elders and teachers, but they weren't faithful. They weren't truthful, and they were teaching things that were not correct. They were ravenous wolves. It says that they were going to deny the grace of our God. Now, this is a kind of an interesting phrase here. They were going to pervert the grace of God. Grace is a funny word, and we've studied it a lot recently. Grace is one of those words. People just think, well, the most important thing is that God loves us and that we're under His grace. And so then we get into some Calvinistic doctrines and ideas. This idea of grace and the liberties that fall within grace have been around since about the time of Jude. And people would say, well, I can kind of do what I want to do because God's grace covers me. And so we get into a real gray little area that people think they can live their lives a certain way, and deep down it really doesn't matter because God's grace is going to cover us. Well, Jude said they were going to deny the only Lord God, and they were going to turn the grace of God into lewdness. And so throughout here, there are several different little words. It appears there's some sexual nature involved in that too. That you could kind of do what you want. You could kind of be with who you wanted to be with, because God's grace was going to cover everybody. Kind of the precursor, I guess, to the late 60s and the Flower Power and Stephen Stills singing Love the One You're With. It's kind of the same idea, that this idea that this could be in the church. Well, it's okay because God's grace has covered us. So, tricky situation there. And Jude said, we've got to fix this. There's a word you'll come across if you ever study about Martin Luther in the Reformation. It's called antinomianism. And what that means is it's against the law. And so that's a word that liked to be thrown around back during that time. That people would say, oh, you're a legalist. All you care about is the law, the letter of the law. You don't care at all about the spirit of the law. And they would say, the law is not that important. We're against the law. We're more about the love and spirit of God's, He's inside of our heart. And so we have these two ideas. Following the law and being against the law. And it is the same exact thing that happens today. It's basically held at the view that Christians are exempt from the demands of the law of Christ by reason of their reliance upon divine grace alone for salvation. And all of a sudden, we are now knee-deep in Calvinism. And so this concept has been around. It was around during the time of Martin Luther. I'll give you some examples here in a second. And it was around during the time of Jude. So we have two viewpoints. We have antinomianism. This means without the law or against the law. And then we have legalism. That means you follow the law. And so people have talked about Church of Christ forever. Oh, you're just a bunch of legalists. You're so worried about what that word means and what that says, but you don't have the Spirit of God in your heart. And you don't have the Spirit. Well, antinomianism is the idea that you can kind of get away with not following the law as long as the grace of God covers you. If you've ever wondered, and I've done this several times, I'm sure you have as well, have you ever wondered, you see somebody who appears to be religious, and they do something that is flat out mentioned in the Bible, don't do this, and they do it anyway, and you wonder, how could anyone who studies the Bible, how could anyone do that action and consider it to be religious? Why in the world do we call people father when it says, call no one here upon the earth your father? I mean, how can we do that? Well, it's because they have a very antinomianism. It's not so much about the law. It's more about the intent. And so that's kind of where this comes from. That means without law. Legalism means with law. Christians are under no obligation to obey the laws of morals or ethics since they have been saved. And I heard that before. That's that old, once saved, always saved. I can kind of do what I want to do because I've been saved. That is an antinomianistic approach. approach, whereas legalism says salvation comes through obedience, and obedience comes from a code of the law. And so definitely, you know, we're going to swing to the right side of this paradigm here. But that's where people get this from. And it was back there in Jude's time as well. There's people coming in and saying, listen, I've got the grace of God. They're perverting the grace of God. There's a whole section of this. Go back and read Romans chapter 6. Paul tries to refute this doctrine. And you may not have noticed it before, but now that you might have a little background in antinomialism, this idea of not needing the law, this is what he's talking about. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, he's saying, do we get to keep on living in sin since we have this, we're covered by grace? And is his answer yes? Absolutely not. He says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Well, there's a whole bunch of heresies back there that said, hey, we've got the grace of God, so you can live however you want to. You can live as immorally as you want to. And Paul says no, and Jude says no. So now we're going to come across some ideas of some false teachers, though, because this is what Jude is going to use now. A lot of different examples, verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. You've probably picked up, Jude likes triplets. He likes to say things in groups of three. He likes to talk about mercy, peace, and love. He likes to talk about those who are called, sanctified, and preserved. You're going to pick up on groups of three throughout the book of Jude. It's just the way he writes. And so when we're going to talk about false teachers, guess how many examples he's going to give? He's going to give three. And so he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and the immorality that was kind of the underlying factor of Sodom and Gomorrah. He talks about the Israelites in the wilderness, and their underlying factor was that of disbelief and not wanting to follow the laws. And then he talks about the rebellious angels, the ones who were not content with their own situation and with their own place. They wanted a different road. They weren't happy in their own abode. And so we have the false teachers. And so he says the false teachers out in the church today are following the same pattern as has been happening in the past. There's immorality, disbelief, discontentment, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, the Israelites, and the rebellious angels. He goes on. Verse 8, he says, likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. So there's another three. We've got the same concept here. Defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. And did you notice that those three line up exactly with the false teachers that he's just mentioned? Sodom and Gomorrah defiled the flesh. The rebellious angels rejected authority. Israel in the wilderness spoke evil of the dignitaries. They murmured and complained about Moses and Aaron. Just about every day they had a complaint until finally God had enough. So these things all line up very nicely here. So he says, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. And I love the word dreamers, because that's what he calls them. He calls them a bunch of dreamers. And normally we think of that as being a compliment. No, he's a dreamer. He has visions. He sees the big picture. That is not a compliment in Jude's book. Now, I don't know what he means by dreamers. Some of the commentaries think that that means that they were espousing, that they were pretending like they were giving visions, that they were, God was giving them dreams and they were supposed to be explaining them. And other people just think that means that they were just kind of doing their own thing. I'm not sure which one I agree with. So there's some different thoughts there. But I love that term. They're just a bunch of dreamers. So now we get into some difficult passages here in the middle. And so I kind of like to go back to what I call the biblical historical method. This is kind of, I coined this phrase, so we can copyright that. I think first you always have to look at what's in the Bible. And so a lot of these references have biblical meaning and biblical allusions, just like in the book of Revelation. So before we go too crazy, let's see if it has a previous biblical reference. Second, then let's look at history. Should we consider the historical setting of the intended audience? Does it have meaning to say something to that group of people that might not mean anything to us, but it did to the people in the first century? And then, thirdly, and then and only then, carefully should we think outside the box. And so here's kind of what we get into now with verse 9. Because he says, yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things corrupt themselves. So we start talking about the Bible. Where is this story, this biblical story of Michael the archangel disputing with Moses? And the answer is, it's not there. That story is not found in the Bible. There's some thought that maybe it was part of an old book called The Assumption of Moses, and it was one of those writings that was lost. There's a very similar situation that occurs. I believe it's in the book of Zechariah. I don't know. You can get into some strange ideas. This Assumption of Moses is no longer around, but there were some of the early Christian writers from the first and second century who thought that that's where this came from. But the bottom line is, there was a historical story that these people knew about, whether it's inspired or true or whatever, there was a story that they knew about. And so Jude is using that knowledge to his advantage. He's saying, y'all heard the story about how Michael disputed with Moses. The idea was, is that even in a time when an angel was disputing with Satan, he was still respectful. That's the whole story, is that even, you know, in the most obvious situation where someone could be disrespectful, he said no. He wouldn't even dare bring against them a reviling accusation. All that Michael would say is, the Lord rebuke you. And so the message is, all these people, they speak evil of people. They are complaining about people. They're disrespectful of people. He says, Michael the archangel wasn't even disrespectful of Satan. He treated Satan with respect. And if that's going to happen, how much more should we treat people with respect? Especially leaders of the church should be the most respectful of anybody. And I remember as we were going through this, this is when we were right in the middle of Hillary and Donald Trump and some of the horrible things that were being said and written. And it was just terrible the way people were acting. And I don't know that it's gotten any better. But we have no right to speak evil of people. And that's what he says. He says, these people, they speak evil of whatever they do not know. And that has got to be one of the best descriptions of a loudmouthed, ignorant person. The people who know the least are usually the loudest. Because they speak of things that they do not know. So, is quoting from a historical, non-biblical source allowed? Okay. Jude quoted from this book. And apparently, yes, because it happens throughout the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul quotes from different sources. The devil is even quoted a few times. And so if that's allowed, that doesn't necessarily mean it's true. It's just things that are understood. Quoting from such a source does not mean that the entire book is true. But at least part of it is. And we do quite often from the pulpit today. We will quote from different secular sources, and we try to stay with the Bible, but there's times that we give, and part of an explanation, we may quote from a different source. I believe that's apparently allowed. And the clicker does not work, so let's kind of skip through this part. But he says, but these speak evil. From the American Standard Version renders that, but these rail at whatsoever things they know not. And I hope nobody ever defines me that. Here comes Morrison, the loud man. He doesn't know anything that he's talking about. But boy, he sure is loud. I don't ever want to be described like that. But that's how the dreamers were described. Rail is from the same Greek word. Well, you can figure out what it means. Blasphemo. That's where it comes from. Pretty obvious on that one. It's the same word that we get to say blaspheme, to defame, to speak impiously. And so when you're about to say something, especially against a leader of the church, you better think about what you're saying. Because to rail against the leader is not looked fondly upon by Jude or the other writers. Their hateful words were not based on first-hand knowledge. It was hearsay. It was built upon lies, misinformation, and they spoke where they did not know. Can a Christian question authority? I just said we should speak against a leader. Well, somebody should have spoke up against the leaders that were teaching wrong things in the time of Jude. We have a right to question authority, but we better have some ideas. Have a quiet, gentle disposition. Don't come up hollering and screaming at people. Respectfully discuss. Make sure we don't revile or rail against. Have all your facts checked and verified and double-checked and triple-checked before we make an accusation. And always try to understand the other position. And I think if we do that, I don't think it's wrong to question authority as long as it's done in the proper way. Number five, always maintain your Christian values. That's the biggest one. Even if you're disagreed with, maintain your Christian values and never forget who you are and what you are. So now we're going to talk about three more examples. This time Jude gets into some values. He says in verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profits, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So three more examples now. Cain, we know the story of Cain and Abel. He got mad, killed his brother, tried to blow it off like it wasn't a big deal. Balaam wanted money before he would give a prophecy. And Korah was the story of the rebellion and not willing to accept his role. And so three Old Testament examples of failure. And Jude's point is, these false teachers in the church, there it is. Just like Cain, just like Balaam, and just like Korah. And that was not a compliment. And so the idea is, you know what happened to Cain, you know what happened to Balaam, and you know what happened to Korah. But what do you think is going to happen to these false teachers? Just give them time. There we go. Then we got to a good part. I like this one. When we get to verse 12, six metaphors of ineffective leaders. Okay, we'll read this part. It said, there's spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming of their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So six different metaphors of these leaders that are not doing right. I like this. I think it's a good way so you can kind of talk down to people. They wouldn't even know it if you started calling them a hidden spot. The reference here is probably that word spotted is like a reef. So it's like a reef that's under shallow water that you don't see, but it's something that's there and it'll get you. And so it's like a hidden reef. A selfish shepherd. It says they want to take care of themselves first. They don't feed the flock, they feed themselves. Rainless clouds. You think you're going to get something out of them, but nothing. Fruitless trees, kind of the same concept. You get so excited about a tree, and then there's nothing, no fruit that comes from it. Raging waves, they look powerful and strong out in the distance, and then by the time they make it to the shore, they can barely wash the sand. And then we have wandering stars. Those six metaphors of ineffective leaders. Verse 14, again we have something about Enoch, another one of these kind of non-historical references, but Enoch was a biblical person. He says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against. So before we get caught up in Enoch and this prophecy of Enoch, don't miss the message. Could you pick up on the word there, ungodly? Because I just said it four times in a very short period of time. He says we've got ungodly people, and the ungodly things they do, and the ungodly way that they do it, and the ungodly things they say. And that's what Jude was dealing with in the church at his time. These ungodly people who were not doing what was right, but instead were just preaching and teaching whatever they wanted to. And they were very effective at it, and people followed. He says they're grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. And pretty good definition there of a lot of our TV evangelists nowadays. They walk after their own lust. They want money. They want power. And there's all sorts of scandals that come along with them. They use great flattery words to convince people, and they'll do just about anything for them. He says, but you need to remember not their words, but the words that were spoken by the apostle. Remember what he said? We had the ungodly men. They were mentioned earlier in the book. These ungodly men who have crept in unnoticed. So almost the theme of this entire book is dealing with ungodly men. God, rather, is consistent. And that's what he's going to talk about in the next couple of verses. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. God's consistency. And so there's the idea of the pre-flood days for Enoch. There's the role of the ungodly in the wilderness. There was the ungodly in Sodom and Gomorrah. There's the ungodly followers of Korah. There's the ungodly found in the church during the days of Jude. And the idea is plain and simple. God's consistent, and he judged every group, and they met their faith. And so this last group is not going to be any different. So that's where he gives his advice. Judgment's going to fall on those who are ungodly. So if you want judgment to come down upon your head, you got a surefire way to handle it. Be ungodly. And if you want to be ungodly, you will have judgment fall upon you. I was watching a movie the other night, an old Clint Eastwood movie, Hang 'Em High. And that was the line that the guy gave from the prison. I think that's one of the best lines. They throw him in there, and the prisoner kind of shakes his head. He goes, don't worry about the smell. He said, you'll get used to the smell. They got a surefire cure for it. They hang you. That's exactly what's going to happen now. You want a judgment? I'll give you a surefire way. Be ungodly. And if you're ungodly, you're going to meet your judgment. I don't know when it's going to be, but God is consistent. And he's going to come down on you. Surefire bet every single time. So he gives that advice. Remember, he said, pray in the Holy Spirit, or building yourselves up in most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, keep yourself the love of God, looking for the mercy of Jesus unto eternal life. He said, watch out for people that want to cause divisions. Because that idea of division is literally to draw a line. And they're trying to separate. Okay, y'all come on this side and everybody else go on the other side. And that's exactly what's happened in the church in Jude today. And it's exactly what happens in the church sometimes, sadly enough, today. There's a line drawn. Okay, if you don't want to agree with what we, okay, then y'all sit on this side and everybody else sit on the other side. Until eventually there's a split that can't be fixed. There's a schism. That's what the word division means. So here we go. Jude's advice. There you go. Build yourselves up. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in the love of God. Look for mercy of Jesus Christ. And then verse 22. Oh, this is great. Verse 22. He says, and on some have compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. He says, use discernment in dealing with those that are in error. And I love that word discernment. It's the idea, it's not something that a rookie can do. The old saying goes that a new broom sweeps clean. You may have heard that expression. But I've also heard that sometimes it takes an old broom to get into the corners. And it's kind of that idea of discernment. You have to be around for a little bit and have some dealings with people, and you have to treat different people differently. And that's true of leaders in the church, leaders in the family, leaders at work, wherever you are. You have to treat people differently, and people are going to bow up sometimes. That's not fair. You're absolutely right. It's not fair. That's called discernment. Sometimes you have to use discernment and make a distinction with who you are dealing with. And then that leads us to verse 24. And Jude is done, and he concludes it with a benediction. He says, now to him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And the idea is that you only stumble when you walk. You ever thought about that? He says right there, he's going to keep you from stumbling. Now, in verse 24, that word stumbling, I remember being back in English. They said if a word ended with an ing, That's called a gerund. I remember that. And that means it's something that's continuous. You're walking, talking, laughing. It's something that is continuous. So he says he is able to keep you from stumbling. Well, if you're going to have the opportunity to stumble, that means you're still walking or you're still running. You don't stumble when you're asleep. You don't stumble when you're sitting down doing nothing. That's not when you stumble. You stumble when you're walking. You stumble when you run. And Jude's admonition is to keep moving. Keep moving, keep moving, keep moving, despite the difficulties. And then I started thinking about that, and I went back and looked. You ever notice how many verses there are about telling us to continue our walk, Christian walk? There's a bunch of them. To continue our run, and I gave you one of them in conclusion, Hebrews 12 and 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Christians are to run to the finish line. If you can't run, walk. If you can't walk, crawl. Get to the finish line. But we are. He says he's going to take care of us, and he's going to give us safety against stumbling. You only stumble when you walk. You don't stumble when you sit down and quit. You don't have to worry about stumbling. So I think Jude's admonition is, keep walking. Keep running. Despite the problems that are there, fix them, take care of them, and overcome them. And what was the song? I read the last page in the book, and God won. It's kind of the same concept here. But we have to keep walking. And that concludes 15 studies of the book of Jude. Great little book. I really enjoyed studying Jude. Fascinating information that's found in there. We're never going to close out a song invitation. We're going to stand and sing song number 604. And I think we're going to do the first verse because that's probably about all my voice is going to handle. So let's sing the first verse of number 604.
Sinners, Jesus will receive. Sound the word of grace to all. Through the heavenly pathway lead, all who linger, all who fall, sing it all, and door of tears, Christ received, must end for men, make the
finished with Jude. It's kind of coincidence we've been reading from Leviticus 23. That's where I want to go next. It's all the different feasts and how the feasts in the Old Testament have meaning in the New Testament. I don't know how this one that goes into the kingdom. That's my next kind of idea. Nothing further? Carrie, would you dismiss this one?
Father in heaven, we're very thankful for today and again for this time you allowed us to come together this evening. We pray, Father, that the things that were setting down and were keeping us from you, and that we were edified and that you were glorified in our coming together. Father, we pray that you will continue with us now, that you would guide us in the things that we say and do, and in all things, not our will, but your will be done. And we all just pray in Christ's name. Amen.
What you got, Kale?
Oh, thank you.
I had already 25 minutes. That's all they do. I was strong as an ox, Drew.
I haven't done it yet. I'm doing it tomorrow. I tried.
Maybe 120.
I tried to screw.
But I didn't do that until high school. I actually took it.
Got a lot of imagery in it.
I mean, I know they were inspired.
They're smart.
They spoke out as a